Just a couple of quick housekeeping things. I know we were gone last week, but we'll be having communion this Sunday. It's the first Sunday of the month, so I want to encourage you to join us for that. We'll also be releasing our new book of the month this Sunday. I know tonight's the first, but we're going to do that on Sunday, so looking forward to that also. If you're interested in being part of our upcoming chili cook-off and you want to enter a pot of chili to compete, just let us know. Sign up at the welcome desk and tell us that you'd like to do that. We'd love to have you. We'll vote on it. Of course, that's coming up here in just a couple weeks in February. Our youth group are going to be doing a fundraiser for Valentine's Day. They'll be making, actually tonight I think they're making some chocolates that'll be for sale. So just if you would plan on that or pray about that, all the money that they raise goes to help with things like their mission trips and any expenses that they may have. And our youth group, just so you know, has almost doubled since I started here. And so we've got a lot more kids down there. There's a lot more going on, a lot more activity. And it really has become kind of a hopping ministry. So we're praising the Lord for all of that. But that's what we'll be supporting with that candy fundraiser is, of course, the youth group and anything that they need to do throughout the year. The Agape boxes are here. Of course, that's for your tithes and offering or anything over and above you'd like to give. And just as a reminder, anything we do receive on Wednesday goes to support our radio ministry, Light the Way, which airs every Sunday evening at 6:30 on 107.5 Alive here in Boyertown. We've been with them now for, I think, about 5 years. It's something like that. And really blessed to be there. It's led to a lot of really good relationships with people and ministry outlets that we otherwise might not have been able to enjoy. So we're happy to be there, but it isn't free, admittedly. They have expenses, and you know, as customers of theirs, as clients of theirs, we pay to put the programs on. It's about $100 a week, and so we've been able to easily cover that, typically with anything given on Wednesday, and we budget for it in the annual budget. But that is what that goes to, is to support getting the gospel out on the airwaves. And so that's been an exciting thing to be part of, too. Well, with all of that, if you would turn in your Bibles tonight as we begin a new book. And I love these weeks where we get to start a new book. But we're in the book of Ruth. And if you don't know where that is, it's the 8th book in the Bible. Or you can go to 1 Samuel and hang a left one page and you'll be in Ruth chapter 4. And keep going back to Ruth chapter 1. It's a small book, but it's a big book at the same time. We're going to talk all about that here in just a few minutes. The book of Ruth. And if you would join me as we pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight and the opportunity to get into your word and to see what it has for us here today. Lord, this story of Ruth and her life and everything going on and how you moved through her and in the time in which she lived, Lord, this was a long time ago. And yet it still is just as true and just as relevant as the day that it happened. So, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to see how these truths apply to us in 2023 as we turn now to your word. Lord, reveal it to us. Show us what it is that you would have for us as we come together tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past, 25 years or so, maybe longer than that, maybe 30 years or so, I have carried one of these in my pocket. Very rarely do I not have this on me. Usually it's because I forgot it was in my jeans and it went into the hamper and went into the laundry and went into the washer and then came back and magically reappeared on my nightstand one day. So that is usually the time I don't have this. But other than that, I usually keep a Swiss Army knife on me at all times. It's a small tool. It really is. I mean, the blade on this thing is just but maybe an inch and a half. There's another one that's just a little bit longer than that. It may be 2 inches or so. But there's a lot of other things that it can do as well. Not only are there blades, but there's a really cool corkscrew on here. There's tweezers, there's toothpicks, there's a saw. If you're ever wanting to build a house, I guess, for, you know, a Barbie doll, you could cut the sticks or kindling if you're out in the woods. There's bottle openers and can openers. But I love this little thing. I really do. And I do because it may be unimpressive to look at. It's certainly not the biggest tool you've ever seen. It's not the biggest knife you've ever seen. It's not even the biggest Swiss Army knife that they make, but it sure does a lot. And I was looking at this today and I was thinking, you know what? It's the Book of Ruth right here. It's small, but it's just filled with all kinds of surprises. The Book of Ruth is like that. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. In fact, there's only a handful of books that are shorter than Ruth. And despite that, what we find in these four chapters of the Old Testament is just beyond amazement. It's one of the best romance stories in all of Scripture, and we'll get into that in a couple of weeks here. It's one of only two books in the whole Bible to be named after a woman, and the other, of course, being Esther. Esther is interesting because in that book, nowhere is God actually directly mentioned, although he's inferred, and it certainly is consistent with canon. Esther's unique in the regard that God isn't mentioned. Ruth is unique in the fact that it's all about following him and the way he kind of orchestrates her life. Ruth is an interesting person. She is an ancestor of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, you can read the genealogy of Jesus going through Mary, Joseph in Matthew, all the way back, and you can see Ruth is in the mix. Not only that, but Ruth is the great-grandmother of David, and we just read about him in 1 Samuel. And so interesting that in our canon, in the Bible, Ruth comes before 1 Samuel, but generations of time pass in between these two books. Interesting to note about Ruth as a person, she isn't Jewish. And so the fact that she is an ancestor of Jesus, the fact that she is the great-grandmother of David, the first legitimate king of Israel, is very interesting considering she's not an Israelite, she's a Moabite. And a Moabite as a nation, as a people, were not highly respected by hardly anybody. But that's Ruth. She's coming from a very unlikely source, an unlikely place. She's not somebody that you would typically look at to think, well, she's going to be related to in any way King David or any of his descendants. But of course she is. I like the book of Ruth because in it, as I've mentioned before, there's a lot going on. Not only is there this romance between Ruth and Boaz that we'll see, but there's a very deep loyalty between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, and we'll read about that here in a little while. There's a few major themes that come through this book. First of all, the theme is providence. Now, we've talked about providence before and how it describes when God uses natural law or ordinary events of life in the world to bring about a supernatural or super ordinary kind of result. And so, for example, providence is God using two people in the natural course of their lives and then bringing them together in such a way that accomplishes his will. That's providential. Or if you've ever had the feeling that God put you in a place and in a time for a very specific thing, and then you look back on your life at all the times that he moved you and he sent you in one way or another, or he closed a door and opened another one, we can say that's providentially moving us through life so that we can accomplish what it is that he wants us to do later on down the road. I think providence is cooler than miracles. Miracle is when God suspends natural law, but providence is when he works through it to still accomplish a supernatural thing. In Romans 8, we read about providence. It says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so God is using the events of the Middle East and Europe and South America and the events in North America, the events in D.C. and Harrisburg and the events in our own community, the events in your life and your neighbor's life, the events in people that you've never met, their life. events and things going on in Antarctica, in the North Pole, in the cosmos around us to bring about his will here on earth. And I think that is just one of the neatest things. But we see providence here throughout the book of Ruth and how God orchestrates and moves people into position so that later on his will be seen. And we'll talk about that in a while too. Another one of the themes of Ruth is one of conversion. Now, you remember I said Ruth was not an Israelite. She's a Moabite. She's not a person born into the covenant that God gave to Abraham. He didn't give a covenant to the Moabites. He gave one to the Israelites. Well, Ruth, because of her incredible devotion to Naomi, her mother-in-law, will abandon her Moabite ancestry and her heritage, and she will become part of the Israel nation. I think it's interesting that even in the Old Testament, it was possible for a person to convert. We typically think of conversion as a New Testament thing, when an unbeliever becomes a believer, when an unsaved person receives the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior. We say a conversion has happened. But it happened in the Old Testament too, and that's actually where we get the language for it. Because if, for example, you were not native to Israel, and yet for one reason or another you decided you wanted to be part of that nation, for example, the rabble that comes out of Egypt with Israel when they leave after the 10 plagues and the Red Sea is parted, well, there's a group from Egypt that were disenfranchised for various reasons. And they thought, you know what, it'd be great to have a fresh start with Israel. They're leaving. They're going to a new land. It can be a new start for us. We're gonna go with them because life isn't so good in Egypt for this group of people. So they go with Israel. So they're the rabble. They're a bunch of Egyptians that have tagged along. Well, it was possible if they wanted to become an actual member of the nation to convert. Typically, there would be three things required. One, if you were a man, you had to be circumcised. That was the first step. Then you had to learn Hebrew, men or women. You had to learn the language of Israel if you're going to be part of Israel. And third, you had to be baptized. And what they would do for baptism is they would dip the person in a body of water called a mikveh. And a mikveh was literally a moving body of water. So what you would have is a pool, and there would be an inlet, and there would be an outlet. And there was always this moving water, because moving water was called living water, and living water was considered clean, whereas stagnant water would be considered unclean. And so they had this mikveh, this shallow pool of water, and they would bring this person that had learned Hebrew, they'd lived in Israel or among Israelites for a long time, or however long it had been, for a period of time at least. They've gone through all the legal requirements to be converted, and now they're ready for their final citizenship test, if you will. And they would baptize this individual in the mikveh. Well, they would go down beneath the water, which symbolized being dead and buried to their former self, and they would rise again in new life as a full-fledged Israelite citizen. A person who was naturalized in that process had all the same rights as a person who was born into Israel. And so conversion was possible even back then, and we see that Ruth will go through a conversion to become an Israelite. Another major theme that we see coming through this book, and that is one of redemption. It's salvation. It's one of the best images of redemption in the Old Testament. In fact, it's something that in theology we call a Christophany. It's a picture of Jesus before Jesus was born. It foreshadows him and his ministry, and I'll tell you how. A man from Bethlehem, we'll meet him probably next week or so. His name is Boaz. He will redeem a Gentile woman by the name of Ruth and make her his bride. And not because of anything she had done, but because of his choosing her and because of her faithfulness to Naomi. He will redeem her, not only spiritually, not only in a citizenship kind of way, but also maritally. She's a widow. And so a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, needs to come along and kind of bring her out of that. And so we have this picture of the ministry of Jesus, who redeems the Gentiles and brings them to himself to be his own bride. Like I said, it's four chapters, and we have all of that going on. And so, as we get started, it begins. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. So just to give a context, a setting for where we are. Israel at this point in their history is living in rebellion. You remember in 1 Samuel, that's how it started. Israel was in rebellion. They had drifted far from God, and God hadn't been speaking to the nation. The priests weren't doing what they should be doing. And they didn't have a king here in the world. And so Israel said, you know what, we want a king. We're not going to follow the Lord. We're going to kick him out of office. And we want a guy that we can actually go and look at and talk to, and he'll respond to us the way we want. And so Israel decides that they need a king, and they get Saul, and on goes 1 Samuel. Well, that didn't start at the beginning of 1 Samuel. That was something that had been going on for generations and generations and generations. And so here in the book of Ruth, Israel is living in rebellion. It's the time of the judges. These are people called by God to come and deliver Israel from bondage when it is that they get their act together. And we see these cycles of apostasy in the Old Testament where Israel is going along just fine. And then it says, and it tells us even in the book of Judges, that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so they would fall into sin. And they would fall so far that God would punish them and send some kind of nation to impoverish them or to enslave them, like the Philistines or like the Persians later, or the Romans, or any number of groups. The Babylonians come, the Chaldeans come. And so God sends these nations to punish Israel for their rebellion. Well, after a period of time, they say, you know what, this isn't working. Maybe we should go back to the Lord. And they'll cry out to God, at which point he sends a judge, someone like Samson or Gideon or Deborah or a whole host of others. And this judge comes and delivers them from the bondage that they find themselves in. And they live fine for a while. They're righteous in the sight of the Lord. And then another cycle comes and they do what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And they sin and they're judged and they cry out. And another judge comes and delivers them. And so these are the cycles of apostasy. Well, that's where Israel is. They're in the midst of this kind of era of their nation's history, and so it was the days of the judges. And there was a famine in the land, and I think it's important to note the connection there between the rebellion and the famine. God promised that he would bless those who were faithful. He would bless obedience. He would bless those who kept the law. But he also promised that he would curse those who were disobedient. He would curse rebellion, and so here it has happened. Israel's been rebellious. The judges are in full swing. There's a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went out to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Kind of ironic. There's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. In case you don't know, the word Bethlehem in Hebrew is two words. It's Bet Lechem. And Bet literally means house of, Lechem means bread. And so we have the house of bread. It's just kind of ironic that in a place called the house of bread, there would be a famine. But that's exactly what's going on. God has punished Israel. He's allowed the land to fall into despair. He's allowed the people to fall into bondage because of their rebellion of him. And so we kind of come into the middle of the scene. And here comes a man. We're not given his name yet. Just a man in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. Names in the Bible are often interesting. If you ever take the time, and you have the time and you're interested, look up the names of the Bible. Because they always almost have a meaning. Moses literally means has been drawn out of the water. Woman in the book of Genesis means out of man. Cain literally means has attained. Abel means to ascend. And so what happened was when the woman out of man Eve, after Adam and Eve had sinned, she gave birth to Cain, believing that this was the promise that God had made, that a seed from her would rise and crush the head of the serpent. And so they say, hey, look, we have attained the promise of God. Let's name him Has Attained. And so they named him Cain. Well, it turns out it didn't work out the way they thought, but they didn't know that in the moment, and so they have a second son named Cain and Abel. Well, Cain has attained the promise of God, and because of that, we are able, we will ascend, is what his name means, in God's promise. And so you see that there's always a name with a meaning and a meaning with a name. Well, here is no different. Elimelech is an interesting name. It means my king or my God is king. It's kind of a strong name. Somebody says, what's your name? My name is my God is king. It's a pretty spiritual name. Now, he didn't give that to himself. His parents did, so you can't blame him for what his name is, but that was his name. Certainly, his parents looked at him with high hopes. I think it's interesting, though, that he will not live out his namesake. Although his name is my God is king, he will not act like that as they flee the land because of this famine. A person who lives their life as if God is their king will certainly trust their king. One of the things that I hear people say very often is, yeah, God said, but. Or, yes, Lord, but. Well, if he's truly your Lord, then you cannot contradict whatever it is that he said. There should be no but. It should be, yes, Lord, and I'm going to go do whatever it is you've called me to do. But if he's Lord of your life, and he really is king of your life, it can't be, yes, Lord, yes, king, but instead I'm going to do something completely different. And yet I see so many people live that way and talk like that. And they say, yeah, I believe that the Bible is the word of God, but. Or, yeah, God said that, but. Well, in the case of Elimelech, my God is king, but, as we'll find out, he doesn't treat him as that. And so there was a man, Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. So to keep on with this name kick, and I only bring it up because I think in this particular story, it really does give an interesting twist. Not only is Elimelech, the man who shows to be faithless, have a name of my God is king, but his wife, Naomi, her name means pleasant. And I'll tell you, she lives up to that. She's a pleasant woman. She really is. Nobody really has any complaints about Naomi. She doesn't harm anybody. She really doesn't do much that kind of stands out, but she's just an average, pleasant person. On the other hand, his two sons, Mahlon, the word means to be sick a lot, and his other son, Chilion, means to cry. And surely his sons will be sick, and they will cause great tears. And so they were there, and they were Ephratites of Bethlehem in Judah. In the book of Micah, chapter 5, I believe, it talks about from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, will come a Savior. And so here's what we have. We have a region of the land named Ephrathah. And within that region, we have the city of Bethlehem. So really, it is kind of one and the same, except to say Bethlehem Ephrathah is to talk about the area and the surrounding territory. If you only want to talk about Bethlehem, you talk about Bethlehem. But if you're saying Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're talking about the surrounding area as well. And so that's where they're from, in Judah. And they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And so my God is king, you know, Elimelech, certainly doesn't live as if his God is truly king over everything because he leaves and he goes where he thinks that he has a better chance to survive. It's hard where he lives. And there's a famine and who knows if they're going to make it. They can't grow crops and it doesn't seem like anybody's making it. And so you know what? Mr. My God is King seems to have a very low view of his God, and he retreats and he runs into the land of Moab. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of one was Orpah, which, by the way, means fawn, like a deer. And I think that's also an interesting name, because if you've ever noticed deer, they're skittish things. In fact, they will run from anything but a car, it seems like, and they'll run right into a car. But if you've ever been walking around or come up on a deer, they're just gone. They smell you long before you see them. And when I used to go deer hunting, you know, just even the littlest snap of a twig, and those things are out of there. They run at the first sign of trouble. Well, as it turns out, Orpah will also run at the first sign of trouble. And so she will also live up to her namesake. And so she's one of the wives. And the name of the other was Ruth, which also appropriately means close companion or companion friend. And she will certainly live up to that as well, as she becomes a great friend of Naomi. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. Again, their names were prophetic. One was sick, the other was cry. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. So now here's the scene. You have three widows. You have the mother and the two daughters-in-law, and they have all lost their husbands, and they've lost all the men of the entire family. I think it's also interesting to point out that the man who was supposed to be named after this great statement of faith, "My God is King," is a man who left when it seemed like his God and King couldn't save them, and a man who consequently lost his very life. You know, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 16, Jesus says, and you'll remember the words, "He who tries to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it." Well, Elimelech tried to save his own life at the cost of his faith, and it cost him everything. It cost him not only his life, but the lives of his two sons. Everybody who would have carried his name forward in history has now died. And he's left behind not just one widow, but because of his sons dying, there are three. And so we have three widows suddenly without husbands, three women who are there, and they're in this land of Moab, which is not their, not Naomi's home, but it is the home of the two younger ones. And so we have this awkward kind of dynamic, you know, who goes home and who stays and what do? We've all lost our husbands. None of us has children. The future's not looking very bright for Naomi, for Orpah, or for Ruth. And so that's where we have them. We have three widows. And so it says that she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Something to note about the Bible is the word visit. This is kind of a tangent, so just indulge me for a moment. But any time in the Bible when God visits his people, it's always a sort of action. It's a visit with a service. It's something that precedes some kind of help or some kind of love. You know, we talk about visiting people, and we say, "Well, I went to visit so-and-so, and we sat and we had coffee, and it was a great visit." Or, "I visited them because I called them on the phone, and so I visited so-and-so that way." Or, "We had a great visit, you know, through web conference or webcams or through text messages," or whatever it is. We tend to talk about a visit in terms of a conversation or just time together. And certainly that is a type of visit. But it isn't actually the type of visit that the Bible talks about. In fact, almost every time you hear of God visiting his people, he's doing something to help them. For example, in Luke chapter 1, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He didn't just show up, he did something to help. In Luke chapter 7, it also tells us, "They glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.'" And Jeremiah 27, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. So again, he visits, he shows up, he does something to help. Or what about in 1 Samuel chapter 2? You'll remember that. You remember Hannah was crying out to the Lord because she had no children. And she was sad. She was barren. And she says that, you know, God is not looked upon his maidservant. And it says that the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And so in the Bible, a visit almost always indicates some kind of act of service, some kind of help. And so here it says he visited his people and he gave them food. And so it's well known that this has gone on, and Naomi remembers this, and she's trying to scratch out a possible future here. Because again, her husband's gone. Her sons are gone. It's just her and her daughters-in-law. She doesn't know what's going to happen with that. Who's going to take care of her? She'll explain in just a little while that she's too old to remarry. She can't have more children. Now her children were grown. She's so far beyond that phase of life that really now the best she can hope for is that people will have pity on her and care for her as a widow. And so she's trying to think of, you know, how can we make this work? And she remembers that, you know, Moab was a place that God visited his people and brought them bread. And so she heard that in the land of Moab that happened, that the Lord visited his people. If your Bible is like mine, when it says Lord in verse 6, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, anytime you see that versus Lord with a capital L, lowercase O, R, and D, it's always referring to something that we call the tetragrammaton. Tetra means four, grammaton speaks of the letters that are involved in the Hebrew proper name for God. YHWH. Vowels were not a thing in their language, so we don't really know how it was pronounced. The best guess, and it is a guess, is Yahweh. And it's the name that God gave himself when Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" And he says, "Tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am." It's the tetragrammaton. It's the name of God. It's also a reminder of the covenant that God made with his people. And so she remembers this covenant that God had made and how God visited and cared for and sustained his people. So she departed from the place where she was, her and her 2 daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. They left the land of Judah. Well, she did. She left the land of Judah. And she's going back. She's returning. The word in Hebrew is to repent. And it literally means to do a 180-degree turn and go back. It's not enough to just recognize, you know what, I might have misstepped somewhere, or maybe I got off track somewhere. It's a true repentance. It's not just recognizing that. It is recognizing that. And then it's making a change to go back to repent the other direction. And that's exactly what we see. They're going back to the land of Judah. Because of this event, and I know we just read it and it seems like another sentence, this event is monumental in the history of the Bible. Because of this event, Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. And so it continues. And Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. I said at the very beginning of the evening that the book of Ruth is a small book, but it's a big book. This is one of the most, as I mentioned just a minute ago, monumentous events in all of biblical chronology. If Ruth leaves and listens to Naomi, she goes home back to Moab, and Naomi believes that she's going to be okay because, you know what? God visited his people there and he provided for them there. And so she goes home and she scratches out a meager living, and maybe she even remarries. Who knows what's going to happen? But if she does that, Then she doesn't meet Boaz. She doesn't have a son who has a son who has a son who has David. David isn't born in the city of Bethlehem. It's never called the city of David. David doesn't become the king of Israel. His descendants, well, back up, the promise that God makes David that his descendants would be the king of Israel is never made. His descendants never sit on the throne. Solomon never becomes king. The Proverbs are never written. Israelite history never unfolds the way it does, the way that we know it from history. Jesus is not born in Bethlehem the way that we see that he eventually is if Ruth goes away. It's an amazing event. It's one of those things that happens and we just kind of gloss over it. It's just almost like it's a footnote. But it's a major part of biblical history. Sometimes the greatest moments in life are like that. They happen without fanfare. They happen without celebration. They happen without hardly anybody ever even noticing. You know, I often think about that stuff and how so many things through history that we look back on and we think, wow, this was just such a monumental thing, was just another event for the people who lived it. Think of, for example, the 77 Minutemen who assembled on at Lexington and Concord on the green there in town and dared defy the might of the British Army. Young boys, farmers, merchants from that town who just got tired of the British military and the British king walking all over them. So one day they say, you know what? We're going to let them walk by, but we're going to stand out here with our weapons and we're going to show them that we're here. We're not even going to get in their way. We're just going to stand off into this field away from the road and they can keep going along their path, but they're going to see that we're here and we're formed. Nobody walked out to that green that day thinking that they would start a revolution that would lead to a war of independence that would last 8 years, claim the lives of 25,000 Americans and countless more British, that would lead to the formation of the United States of America, which in 2023, 200 some years later, is the most powerful nation in the world. There's no way these farmers thought that what they were doing was laying the seed for all of that. It was just another day. April morning, they got up and they heard the announcement that the British were on their way. They said, you know what? We'll grab our muskets and we'll just stand out there and we'll watch them go and we'll let them know we're here and we're not afraid. And yet events would lead to events. They would end up retreating. I think 8 of them were killed that day in what became known as the Battle of Lexington and Concord. That began, of course, that war of independence. Or you think of things like Rosa Parks in Montgomery, Alabama. Just one day, she says, I'm not moving. I'm tired. I've got this seat. I'm not going to the back of this bus. And she's forced, which leads to the Montgomery, Alabama bus boycott, which leads to incredible change in the way that equality is seen and experienced in our nation. For her, it was just another day that she got up. It was just another bus ride that turned into something that she honestly probably never expected. I was thinking about the guy who discovered microwave technology, you know, that little box everybody has in their kitchen. Well, you know how it was discovered. It was around World War II. It was when radar was first coming out. Somebody had a pocket of corn kernels in there, or a bunch of corn kernels in their pocket. They stood in front of a radar machine. And before you know it, the popcorn started popping. And there it was. And he realized that the waves from this radar were affecting the food in such a way it was cooking it. But it wasn't cooking him, just the food. And from that microwave ovens are discovered and invented. And now we all have them. Or the scientist who invented the slinky. It was just a coil of wire on a shelf. And one day, wouldn't you know, it just fell off. And he went, huh, I bet you kids will do that forever down the stairs. We'll put it in a box and we'll sell it. But these types of things tend to happen. And at the moment, people don't know how big they are or what they'll amount to, but they happen in history. And it's usually people who really don't mean anything by it. They're just living their life at the time, going through the situation that God's put in front of them, enduring it and dealing with it. And on the other side, we see the change that it brought. I love what it says in the book of Zechariah chapter 4. It says, don't despise small beginnings. What we have here is a small beginning. It's a conversation between two ladies, between a mother and her daughters-in-law. They've all lost their husbands. They're trying to figure out where they're going to live. And if Ruth goes one way, the rest of the Bible doesn't happen. And if she goes another way, it all happens the way we read. And so it says, she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and they wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. I love the attitude here. I love the heart here. But understand, this is a very emotional decision. And it's usually not a good thing to make these major life-changing decisions in the midst of a crisis like this. They're not thinking logically. They're just going with their gut reaction. And it's interesting how as people, we will go through so many efforts to avoid discomfort and pain that we'll make decisions that in the long term are way worse. But in the short term, they alleviate a little bit of the hurt that we're going to feel going through this. And so the gut reaction is, nope, we're going to stay with you. We're staying together. We're a family. But they're not really thinking. You know, one of the things we tell people in counseling, and I've mentioned it before, but it's worth repeating. When you lose your job, that's not the time to decide to move. When a loved one dies, that's not the time to make major life-changing decisions. When something changes in your life, when the gravity of your world shifts in such a way that everything's different, that is not the time to say, you know what, I'm selling the house, I'm moving, I'm changing my job, I'm buying a car, I'm going skydiving, I'm going to do all these crazy things, because we're not thinking logically. The best thing to do is to weather the storm, to get to the other side of it, and then when everything is kind of settled, we can re-examine these things. And you know what? Usually, we decide it probably would have been a terrible thing to move, to quit the job, to throw it all up in the air. But that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to make this decision on the heels of losing their husbands and now the thought of possibly losing one another. But Naomi, remember, she's a pleasant woman. And I think pleasant people are wonderful kinds of people. And I mean that because they have a way of communicating sometimes very hard truth in a loving way. And we all need those people in our life. You know, there's different types of people. There's agreeable people. There's disagreeable people. And they have their pros and cons. There's pleasant people. There's people who are just purely logical, and you need a variety of these types of people in your life. And, you know, the Bible talks about the wisdom and the benefit of diverse counsel that we have and people speaking into our lives that love us and want the best for us. And you need a person like Naomi to say, I appreciate the sentiment, but let's think this through, which is what she does. She says, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? That's a weird thing to say if you don't know about levirate marriage. It was an Old Testament law. But basically it said this. If a man dies and he's married and he has a brother, but he never had any children, it becomes his brother's duty to become kind of a kinsman redeemer, to go into the dead brother's widow and provide a son. And so take that widow as his wife, a type of wife, and to provide a son to that wife that will be raised under the name of the dead brother. Levirate marriage is what it was called. And the reason this was so important was because the family names were passed down from father to son, to son to son. It was through the male lineage that names would be recorded and that households would be remembered. And so if that name died with the son, then it would literally be blotted out of the history of Israel. And in fact, in the book of Leviticus, where Levirate marriage is introduced, we see that exact reasoning given. It says that their name might not be forgotten. And so in Levirate marriage, a husband who dies without a son has still the hope of his name continuing on through the annals of history. And so it becomes his brother's duty, the brother-in-law's duty, to provide that son. And so Ruth, or Naomi, says, look, I'm too old. I don't have more sons. It's not worth you hanging around because this isn't going to happen. Again, she's beyond this phase of her life. She has nothing to offer them, and I think that's a very important thing to keep in mind. And so she asks the question, rhetorically, have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight also, and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? I mean, that's going to be 20 years from now. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you, for the land of the Lord has gone forth against me. I don't think for a minute Naomi actually wanted them to leave her. I mean, she has no one else. These are her family. It's her daughters. You hear the love in which she refers to them. What I think she's doing is she's saying, look, if you're going to come with me, then you need to understand what this is going to be like. This is going to be hard. I mean, being a widow is hard. I've spoken with a number of widows. It is a very difficult thing to go through. And I don't think that often we appreciate the struggle of widows and widowers the way that maybe we ought to. I remember talking to a man in Ohio one time who had lost his wife of 50 years they were married, and he said that he thought he was ready for it until the first night that he went to bed. And for 50 years, it was always there was someone there, and now he was alone. When there was no one there to eat dinner with, when those times that they would usually have conversation, there was no one on the other side of the couch, there was nobody to talk to when he got home from work. I remember he told me that that was the hardest thing, was just the loneliness. And so I don't think for a minute that Naomi wants to be lonely. What I think she's doing is making sure that they understand what they're getting into, because this is going to be hard. Not only is it hard to be a widow, but imagine for a minute being a widow in an area that isn't even your home. You're not going to have a husband. You don't have any sons. You have no relatives. You're not even from the area, and you're going to live there as a widow. That's going to be a hard thing. It'd be hard to be a widow in Israel if you're from there, let alone to be a widow in Moab. Moab, by the way, as I mentioned a little while ago, is not the most respectable place to even live. In fact, in the book of Psalms, chapter 108, God says of Moab, this is what he says, that Judah is my lawgiver and Moab is the washpot. And so even in the Psalms, God kind of kids a little bit about Moab and just how detestable this place was. And that's where they're going to live as widows with no family and no income and no home and no safety and no security and nobody there to watch for them. And not only that, but they're young. They have an opportunity to go and get remarried, go back to where they're from, go back to where their parents live, back to their mother's houses. But for Naomi, it's going to be very, very hard. And so she wants to make sure that they go into this thing eyes wide open. There's no surprises here. You know, I think the New Testament tells us very much the same thing about following Jesus, that it's not going to be easy. I mean, sure, it's easy in a great worship service when, you know, the emotions have been stirred up and it's great music and the message was on point and maybe it spoke to your heart and you feel the Holy Spirit kind of tugging at you. It's kind of easy in those moments to make a very rash confession of faith and say, you know what, I'm going to follow the Lord. But here's the thing, it's going to be hard. We're not called to a playground, we're called to a battleground, and Jesus promises us that it will be hard. He says, in this life, you will have tribulation. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness, when you are persecuted for my name's sake. And so I don't think Naomi's trying to discourage them. I think she's trying to make sure that they're thinking this thing through, because they're very emotional. Anyone would be. They're likely scared. Anyone would be. They've just lost their husbands. They're in mourning. Anyone would be. This probably isn't the time to make a rash decision to move into an area that you don't know and have no family and no relatives and no way of supporting yourself. And so before they make this commitment, let's stop and let's think about it. It's going to be very hard. And so she says, would you do all of that? Would you wait 20 years? Even if I could have more children, which I can't, but even if I could, it's going to be a long time before they're even old enough to fulfill the law of levirate marriage. So the best bet for them, the most logical thing for them, the safest thing for them would be to return back to the land of their parents. And so it says in verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah, remember the fawn, the skittish deer, kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah walks out of the picture. She goes, you know what? You got a point. It's going to be rough. And I don't think we should come down too hard on her. I don't know what I would do in that situation. I mean, we love to think that we would be the Ruth. But reality is, many of us would probably be the Orpah. Probably I would. Who knows what we would do? I wasn't in that situation. Praise the Lord, I've never been there. So I don't know what I would do in that position. But I know what Orpah did, and that is she chose the easier path. She chose the safest path, then she kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, and she left. When it comes to a relationship with Christ, a lot of people leave. It gets a little hard. It isn't what they thought it would be. They come to the Lord in that great worship service. They make that confession of faith. And then you know what? It turns out that their family's now treating them different. Their job is treating them different. There's things that they're called to do they don't want to do. There's things they need to give up they don't want to give up. God starts working in their life and molding them and shaping them and pruning their life. And in Romans 9, it talks about the potter having authority over the clay and to mold and to shape it. And he starts doing that and pulling pieces out and putting pieces in and working in them and trimming and changing and forging. And you know what? That's a painful thing to go through when you realize that, you know, this thing that I've done my entire life, or this stuff that I've always believed, or these people that I've always been around, this stuff's got to go. I need new friends. I might need a new job. I might need to recheck a lot of my priorities. It's a hard thing to go through. I was speaking with a man one time who was, a semi-recovering drug addict. He would kind of go through cycles where he would try and recover, and then something would happen. And he would end up back in the same circle of friends, the same people again, and he would end up using. And then he would overdose, he would get arrested, something would happen that would land him in the hospital where he couldn't leave, and he would get clean. Maybe he would go to jail for a little while, and he would get out, and he would be off of the addiction kick. And he would come in to me, and he would say, Pastor, you know what? I'm so sorry, I fell off the wagon a little bit, but I'm back on it now, and never again is this going to happen. And I would say, you know, I'm so happy for you, and we genuinely wanted it to last, but inevitably he would go back into his old life. Until one day I said, you know what, if you truly mean that, you can't ever talk to them again. I don't mean call them on Christmas. I don't mean go by their house every now and then to see what's up. I mean never talk to them again. Don't say goodbye. Don't make a phone call. Delete the information from your phone. And then he would say, but they're my friends. I go, no, they're not. They're your enablers. They're your prison guards. They're the ones that are keeping you in this cycle. Break out of that. And he goes, well, I can't. It's too hard. I've got friends there. I've got family there. My own son is there. And I think a lot of people come into a relationship with the Lord, and it's harder than they thought. And there's things that they weren't expecting. And so they go, and Orpah went, and she walks out of the scene. You should know, though, she's never heard from again, and she's never mentioned again. Whether she's in heaven, we don't know, but she isn't mentioned in Scripture ever again. This is it. This is the last time we hear of Orpah. But Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods, returning after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. I said that this book has a great story of conversion. You've just seen it. Ruth has abandoned her old life, her old allegiance. She's given up her identity as a Moabite, and she's moving forward as an Israelite. Now, she hasn't gone through the official process, but in her heart and in every practical way, she's going to do what she can to become a full-fledged Israelite citizen. And eventually, she will through marriage. But you see the commitment that we have here. She says, "Everything that you do, I'm going to do. I'm with you through thick and thin, better or worse, richer or poor." It's almost like a marriage. It's not a marriage, but it's that kind of commitment. What we have here is something called agape love. In the Bible, the word agape, you probably know this, but in case you don't, the word agape is the highest form of love. It's a sacrificial kind of love. It's the type of love that we have when we give of ourselves to someone else. In John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That's agape love. It's the type of love that Jesus means when he says, "No greater love has someone than this, that they lay down their life for another." Well, Ruth has just laid down everything that she is for the sake of Naomi. And she's willing to even convert. She's moving her home. She's moving her allegiance. She's moving everything about who she is. And so she's committing to Naomi. And I just think it's very touching that we see that come from a woman who otherwise we never would have heard of. I mean, who's Ruth? A Moabitess? I mean, who really cares about the Moabites in the Bible, you know? But here's Ruth, and because of this, she will eventually become an ancestor of David. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" So she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." The name means pleasant if it's Naomi. The name means bitter when it's Mara. Again, names have meaning. In a lot of cultures, it's a normal thing to mourn publicly. In fact, in the Mexican culture, it's a very normal thing to mourn publicly. I know one of my wife's aunts, or maybe it was her grandmother. I can't remember now. I'm sorry. But I remember any time I would see her, and this was years ago, maybe 15 years ago, the last time I saw her, she was in all black. And we would ask, "Well, why are you in all black?" And it was because she was mourning the loss of her husband. He had died years and years before that. But for the rest of her life, she would dress in black. She would mourn. And it would be very publicly visible that she was in mourning. And certainly it would have been for Naomi. I'm not suggesting she was in all black, but I imagine her countenance was different. I mean, her husband is gone. Her sons are gone. Orpah has left. She's by herself. It's just her and Ruth, and they're trying to make it in this world together. And so you have what would otherwise be a very pleasant person who's become very bitter and sour and sad and depressed. Not necessarily bitter toward people, but maybe bitter toward life. And I think it's interesting that God will sometimes use these situations to get our attention. In the first five verses of this particular chapter, God isn't mentioned. In fact, we go until verse 6. It says that she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she heard the land of Moab that the Lord visited his people. You know, that's the first time that they mention God. It's almost as if this period of pain was designed to bring them back. That all of a sudden they remember, oh, you know what? The Lord is there. We can trust in him. And it's interesting how God will use pain in life to get our attention so that we remember who it is we're supposed to turn to. And so here we see the same thing. It's a painful experience. And it has caused a great deal of hardship and a change of personality almost. So she says, don't call me pleasant. I'm not pleasant. There's nothing pleasant here. Call me bitter because I've lost my husband, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. You know, that's a telling statement in itself, isn't it? I mean, the Bible says that God will oppose the proud. Now, not to say that she was proud, but I think we could certainly apply that to a prideful life. We go out full of ourselves. We go out full of ambition, full of drive, full of desire, full of these ideas of grandeur. And it's interesting how the Lord can just use life to take that away and send us back empty so that we recognize we need to be filled. We can't be full of ourselves if we're going to also be filled with God. And so he uses life and he uses loss and he uses pain and suffering and he uses these trials that we deal with to remind us that, you know, on our own, life is really hard. I mean, it's hard with God, but without God, Paul said, he was so utterly distressed, he despaired of life itself. And that was the Apostle Paul in the height of his ministry saying those things. And so it's just very interesting that she goes out full, but she comes back empty. And I think it's interesting that she thinks it's somehow God dealing harshly with her, and how often that is true. We come across difficulty and we think, you know, the Lord must really hate me. He must really not care too much about me, or he wouldn't have, you know, sent all this my way. What did I ever do to him? I often wonder what went through Job's mind when he was suffering all that loss and he was suffering all the pain, and his own wife looks at him and says, curse God and die. And his friends look at him and say, God is exacting on you less than your sin deserves, Job. I often wonder, you know, what was Job's heart like? What was his attitude toward the Lord like? It's interesting. It says he did not sin with his lips in the book of Job. You ever notice that? He didn't say anything, but I wonder what he was thinking. Why would God let this happen to me, of all the people? And here Naomi, a pleasant woman, has turned bitter because she assumes that the Lord is dealing bitterly with her. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned with her Ruth the Moabitess. There we go. I couldn't get the word out. So she returned with Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Not only are names important in the Bible, but timing is also important. You know, I teach a class, and we're in the middle of a semester right now. It's called hermeneutics. It's all about Bible interpretation. And one of the things that we really want students to understand through this class is to pay attention to detail in the Bible. There is no word here that God doesn't want to be here for a reason. When you read, for example, in the book of Genesis, and there was evening and morning the first day, and then there was evening and morning the second day, and evening and morning the third day, you know, we know from later on, Moses says he has a stutter, a speech impediment. But that doesn't get through into the scripture. He's not stuttering in his writing. God wants us to know through the repetitive phraseology of Genesis 1 that this timing, that this cycle of work and rest and morning and evening and evening and morning, this is all very important stuff. It's important to look at the details because they often give nuance, and nuance gives us the story. Well, here, it's just a little detail, but it says it was the beginning of the barley harvest. That would be April or May for us, right when barley is coming into season in Israel, and they're starting to get all of that together. If you read ahead, or if you have read ahead in Ruth, and it's only four chapters. In fact, we did one tonight, so it's only three more. So I encourage you to do it. You'll find out that God is moving Ruth to exactly where he wants her to be. Because it is this barley harvest that's going to set the scene for the greatest romance story, I think, in all the Bible. And we're going to get to that next week. Father, we thank you for tonight and for our study. And Lord, as we start looking at this life of Ruth, one of the least talked about, but certainly one of the greatest heroes of the Bible. Lord, it's interesting how you are moving in her life through the trials, through the toil, through the hardship, and through the good times, and through the joy, and how every moment of her life, you're in that, and you're working through her, and in her, and in the world around her, as it says in Romans, to bring it about, or that you work all things together for the good. So, Father, as we see that, it reminds us that in our own life, you work, and you pull the levers, and you pull the strings, and you orchestrate things, so that if we're willing to go, if we're willing to do the hard thing, and we don't run off at the first sign of difficulty, but rather we commit to a life of following you, that, Lord, you will lead us to exactly the place you want us to be. And Lord, what a blessing that will be. So, Father, as we read of Ruth and we read of this life and over the next couple weeks, the story that's highlighted here in her life, I pray that we would keep these things in our hearts and in our minds, that when life gets difficult and it seems like the storms are coming, that we can have peace in knowing that even though it is difficult, that you are moving us exactly where you want us to be. Father, we thank you for that. Pray that you would be with us as we go from here. Keep us safe, protect us, and guide us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. And have a great rest of the week. We'll see you on Sunday morning.